We have been discussing in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes the issue of worship. And it may seem like something of a sudden jump or a change in topic when we hit verses 8 and following. We'll look at verses 8 through verse 20, the rest of the entirety of chapter 5. And the issue here is the issue of wealth and prosperity. This morning's message is entitled Perspectives on Prosperity. And if that seems like a distant and disconnected concept to the issue of worship previously, I would just remind you of the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about the idea of mastery in life. And there, and you don't have to turn there, it'll be familiar to you, but in verse 24 of chapter 6, he says this: "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." See, what might at first seem like completely different topics, the idea of guarding our steps and being careful of the manner in which we come to worship the living God in his temple, and versus the things of material wealth and prosperity, in Scripture, I think because of the potential hazard of making treasure, earthly treasure, our God and idol, worship is a natural transition to the issue of material blessing. And that's how Jesus seems to put it. He puts it in the case or in the illustration of serving a master. You can choose one of two according to Matthew 6:24. Either you can choose the living God and to serve him, or you could choose the things of this world, in particular, wealth and riches, and serve him. It's an issue of worship. And further, I would say it's not just an issue of worship, but it's an issue of affection. Did you catch the terminology that Jesus used when he talked about these two masters? He says, your loyalties, not just the things that you do, but really your affections, your worship, your love, cannot be evenly divided between these two. He says, either you will be devoted to one, despise the other. Either you will hate the one and love the other. These are terms of worship and adoration, things of our affections. It's not just that you will serve one, and in your spare time you might serve the other. It's not just the split of saying, well, 5 days a week I work, that is my earthly master, the paycheck that I receive, but one day a week I go and I serve and worship the living God. Not at all. It's not an issue of time. It's not an issue of energy. It's purely an issue of worship. It's an issue of your affections. You will love one and hate the other. You will cling to one and despise the other. The Lord Jesus makes it pretty clear that if we want to talk about worship, it's very appropriate to talk about the issue of material possessions, because that is the great idolatry of humankind. In all of human existence, that is the one thing that every generation of human beings has always loved, treasured, and worshipped. To their dying breath, they have set their affections, their hopes, their ambitions, and their future upon whether or not they have enough, whether or not they earn enough, whether or not they can provide for what the future might hold, etc. I mean, security, something that only God can provide. We talk about our security being that which is material. Comfort, something that really only Christ, that God in Christ can provide. We think of comfort as being that which we can fall back on, materially speaking. And you go down the line, and all the things that should be divine by way of its provision, the things that we should connect to relationally and intentionally by faith in Christ alone, we can easily offset to be the things of the world, the material possessions of this life. How do you find contentment? The worldling will say, well, I just need enough money. How do you find joy and happiness? The worldling will say, well, I just need enough money. How do you find a reason to get up in the morning and the enjoyment of this life? The worldling will say, I just need enough, so I could do whatever I want. I can enjoy and experience everything that the world has to offer. It is money that is really the root of my God, is the root of my affection, is the thing that I am committed to by worship more than anything else. And Christians have to be careful, because that same idolatry right? It exists all around us. It keeps bringing us in. You know, whether you see that car that you find so covetous, right, on the freeway, and you say, man, that's a beautiful car. Or you drive through that neighborhood and you go, man, what beautiful homes. You can easily drift, even as a believer, from appreciating what is the blessings of this world and the material, the gifts and their aesthetic quality. You could drift from that to covetousness, to an inappropriate desire for the things of this life. And so that's to come from worship now. In terms of the worship of the living God and being careful how we worship Him, there's almost a connected transition to being careful of the idolatry of the things of this world. And in chapter 5, verses 8 through 20, Solomon's going to give us really two perspectives on prosperity. The perspective of the godless, the world-centered individual who just loves the things of the world. And then the godly, the God-centered individual who loves this life because of the God who provides all things in it. And that's that will be the topic of this morning. We'll see that the bulk of this deals with the value that the worldling places on his prosperity. But the final few verses 18 to 20, I think one of the richest portions of Ecclesiastes, talks about how the God-centered man finds incredible joy in this life. Well, let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us as we gather around His Holy Scriptures now this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we give You praise for all the blessings that we receive in this life. Just the fact that we all drove here, that we convene here under a roof and not out in the cold, the things that we have, the things that we are able to eat, all the blessings of this life we give You praise for. But Lord, would You protect our hearts and our souls from believing that it is for these earthly pleasures that we exist? Help us not to confuse the blessings of the gifts with the amazing blessing of having a relationship with the giver. Lord, may we never compromise, Lord, our faith in Christ with faith in material things. Even as believers, we know that that is the constant temptation of this world, a world that operates exclusively on the things that it has, on wealth and prosperity. And Father, as believers who live in such a prosperous time, help us to cling to You first and to hold loosely the blessings of this world so that we know indeed that we are following the principle of Scripture and looking with great anticipation and with great thankfulness to the giver of all things. May we love You and set our affection upon You so that we're careful not to become idolaters who love this world and everything in it, but instead that we set our affections upon our God, to love, to adore, to worship, to serve, and with great thankfulness to enjoy the blessings that flow from His hand. We thank You that as we look to the Word, we might have this wisdom from the life of Solomon, who had it all, but could tell us honestly it's emptiness unless we look to the Lord Jesus. We look to God Himself as the author and perfecter of this life. We praise You and ask that You would bless this time by the work of Your Holy Spirit through the word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. an illustration of how we set the direction of our lives, I was thinking of a plumb line. Do you guys know what a plumb line is? See, you don't, huh? I knew it. Bunch of white-collar, postgraduate individuals in this. I know that's me too, so I got to be careful how much I chastise you. But I mean, most of us aren't used to doing a lot of work with our hands. But if you've done some work around your house, especially on your walls, you need to use what's called a plumb line. It's the simplest idea. All you do is you hang a weight on a string, right? I think you could do that, right? I think I could do that. You get any kind of weight, you hang it on a string, and you attach it to your ceiling. The reason why you do that is because if you want to put something on your wall and you want it to be properly vertical, you hang a plumb line and that becomes your guide, a very straight guide. You think, well, what's the big deal? I'm not into wallpaper, but I recall, and maybe my brother can confirm it, but I think when I was back in junior high or elementary school and we lived in Gardena, I think my parents wanted to put up wallpaper and I might have helped a little bit. Because I distinctly remember the smell of that paste and of putting stuff on it being sticky and wet, kind of hard to move. And I especially remember that when a few panels of wallpaper had gone up, for some reason it looked a little crooked. You know why? We didn't use the plumb line. We didn't use the plumb line. In fact, what you might do, or what I might do, because I don't know better, if I was going to wallpaper a wall in a particular room, I might just start in the corner and just match up that first panel of a sheet of wallpaper to that corner exactly. And if you've ever done that, the folly of that is after you're about halfway through, you'll step back and realize that all the angles are slightly off. Because the houses aren't made perfectly. Right, their joints aren't perfect, you know, right angles. And so you may assume that they are, because at least visually it looks like they are, but anyone that actually is used to working in that environment and has some experience in putting up wallpaper, they do not ever start in the corner. Because following what is already there in terms of that edge usually leads to disaster. It looks right, seems sensible, right? I'm just lining it up with the edge. It's faulty. You need a plumb line. And I think when Scripture talks about things like wealth and possessions, it gives us a plumb line. It gives us a guide that helps us center so that we have everything exactly vertical. Instead of kind of comparatively going to one of the corners and using whatever guides are out there. You know, kind of just going with the feel. It looks about right. I can eyeball this, and then we'll see what happens. Well, in a short amount of time, as you put panel after panel, you'll notice that it is slightly crooked. And the more the detail of your wallpaper is vertical, the more obvious, right, that everything is kind of slanted in your room. We need a plumb line. We need something that centers us. And this is what God provides by the words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes here in chapter 5. Verses 8 through 20. And I would suggest to you, there's probably no human being on the face of the planet that is more capable of instructing us about the value and the futility of prosperity in this world than Solomon himself. You guys could look it up on your own, but in 1 Kings 10, it talks about Solomon's excessive wealth. The drinking vessels in Solomon's palace were made of gold. Right, the different things throughout the house, the decorations as well as the furniture was inlaid and made of pure gold. The shields of his mighty men, his elite forces, were made of beaten gold, ivory for his throne, overlaid with finest gold, and to the point that silver in Jerusalem became as common as rocks. It's like everybody has silver; you have to have gold. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, tells us that the Solomon's annual intake, in terms of just the weight in gold per year, was 666 talents of gold. It's approximately 25 tons. I mean, 25 tons of gold. And so so some scholars have suggested that, you know, that would be equivalent to maybe today something in the realm of $40, $50 million a year. That's a good salary to receive in a given year. You know, I'm pretty close to that. I don't know about you guys, right? Can you imagine receiving like $50 million a year? That's excessive. If we just wanted to be astronomical about it, we could take that entire weight of gold, 25 tons, bring it into, I mean, today gold is so expensive. And if you wanted to kind of average it out today, each ton would be about $40 million worth. So you multiply that by 25, and you're talking about $1 billion a year. Now, you know, listen, after a billion, numbers to me don't mean anything. So, you know, our government, I think we're in a national debt of something like, several trillion dollars. Each trillion is a million millions. You need a million millionaires to contribute $1 million, and you'd have a trillion. Look at it this way. If you made $1 billion, just if you made $1 billion just once, right, it would take you, right, if you wanted to spend $1 million a year, it would take you 1,000 years to spend it all off. That's pretty excessive. That's what I'm saying was the treasure of Solomon. Was he wealthy? Yeah. I mean, then some. You think the wealthy individuals of our day were wealthy. This is Solomon, excessively wealthy. What is this? Silver? Well, let's skip some rocks. You know, it's worthless. Gold just came in the truckloads into Solomon's kingdom constantly. And so if anyone could speak to us about prosperity and give us really a plumb line to guide our thinking and our hearts, it was the person of Solomon. Wisdom, right? Accompanied by great, amazing wealth. And he could tell us something about what that wealth provides, for good or for bad. He begins, as he often does, in verses 8 and 9 with a societal example, and then he'll get to the nitty-gritty in verses 10 and on to the individual example. So look at the societal example first, the prosperity that comes to the land. In verse 8 and 9, I think you have a contrast in verse 8 of the negative example of a bureaucratic system that, because of greed and because of its desire for earthly possessions, oppresses the poor. And on the flip side, in verse 9, you have, in a societal level, a king who is a good king. And what is great about him is he takes care of the small provisions that are necessary for that country and for its people. This is what verse 8 says. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So you see that bureaucratic process. One official watches another. There's a whole system laid out, a bureaucratic system, in which justice occurs. And what Solomon says is, if you see oppression of the poor, and notice he says the denial of justice, the term for denial there is actually a word that means to plunder or to rob. If you see the plunder of the concepts, the ideals of justice and righteousness, they are being stolen, he says, don't be shocked. This is not uncommon in bureaucratic political systems. Dr. Barrick, who was a longtime missionary in Bangladesh, says that you see this really fleshed out in the justice system. You know, you go to the local courts, your city court, and that judge, he gets paid a meager sum from the government to be a judge. And so to augment his meager salary and to take care of his family, the guy is open for business. He takes bribes. But this is how thoroughly bureaucratic the bribery system is in Bangladesh, according to Dr. Barrett. You come because you have some issue against your neighbor or against the government, and you come and you need some help from the judge. Well, the judge, he's looking for a little handout under the table. You give him a chunk, you give him some money. He takes that chunk, he takes a piece of that, and he passes it on to his superior, the guy that's over the entire county, perhaps. Well, that guy takes a piece of that bribe, and he passes what's left over on to the guys in charge of the region. And on it goes until it gets to the head guy. And so the curious thing about the bribery system is that they have set a course in which the judges are materially, they're dependent upon bribes to provide them what is materially necessary for them to take care of their families. So if you want to be a good and righteous judge, you're fired. Because you're not going to bring enough for you, for your family. And you certainly aren't helping out all the judges ahead of you by passing on a little bit of each of the bribes that you get. So in a system that is bureaucratically oppressive like that, what option does the poor have? You're seeking justice from the judge, and he says, all right, no problem, man, you know, give me what you got. And you say, oh man, Jed, I'm really poor. Our family doesn't have anything. I would be so thankful to you. I would appreciate you greatly. He'd be like, all right, next. Guilty. Dunk. You know, just move you on. What hope does the poor have in an oppressive society where justice and righteousness have really been paid off? They've been plundered. They've been bought or actually stolen. You know, 1 Peter 4:12 tells us something like that. It says, beloved, and this is for the New Testament believer, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The world is full of some messed up stuff. And the reality is that on an official capacity, the poor or those without material resources find themselves on the short end of the stick, having been robbed of justice and righteousness, because the ones in power are as greedy as everybody else.
On the flip side, though, Solomon says, by contrast, in verse 9, there is the potential of a sovereign, a king. Not a bureaucratic system, but a king who might cultivate the field, and this becomes an advantage to the land, meaning to the people, to the nation. Now, the idea of an agricultural king was common in the near ancient Orient, and the reason why it was exalted was this kind of a king was one that wasn't into bloody conquest. He wasn't trying to prosper the nation through war and through expansion of the kingdom. He was for the peaceful development of agricultural gain. He wanted to see the farmers prosper. He wanted to help the little man take care of the small things that made life easy for, the poorest of his society. I think the concept here is that a good leader or good bureaucrats, politicians, try to prosper the nation. They bring in monies. But a great leader, he provides for the simple needs of his people. This is setting us up for what he is going to discuss about the godless or the worldling's perspective, the world-centered perspective of material possessions versus the God-centered perspective of worldly possessions. Because the world-centered perspective of worldly possessions is all about, let me get my share, let me get my piece, and it's I have someone above me who has someone above them, and it's all about everyone giving and taking and trying to get as much as they can in this world. The God-centered perspective is about looking to a king who cares about the small details and about the daily provision of the life of the godly. So let's take a look at these two, starting in verse 10. Verse 10 through 17, you have, I think, two particular concepts here. One, in verse 10 to 12, is the fact that the prosperity for the godless or the world-centered man is absolutely unsatisfying. And in verse 13 through 17, you have the prosperity of the world-centered individual really ultimately resulting in a painful life. It is unsatisfying and it is painful. We'll see that it is unsatisfying in verse 10. Look what Solomon says here. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Now, let's talk about what money means. The American Heritage Dictionary defines money this way. It is a commodity that is legally established as an exchangeable equivalent of all other commodities and used as a measure of their comparative market value. In other words, it's something that you use that sets some equivalent market comparative value on things that is legally established. In other words, the government recognizes it so that you can exchange it. There's some security in it. The thing to keep in mind here is that money by itself is not what is condemned in Scripture. It is the affection or the commitment or the love of money that is constantly condemned in Scripture. Wayne Grudem has a really good book called Business for the Glory of God. He talks about all aspects of economy and business and what that means for the Christian and his Christian world perspective. And he has an entire chapter on the utility of money. And he begins that chapter by saying this: money is fundamentally good and provides many opportunities for glorifying God, but also many temptations to sin. I think that's a very biblical statement about what money is. If you have money, that's not a bad thing. If you love to have money, that's a very bad thing. This is literally what 1 Timothy 6:10 says. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Guys, it is very explicit and very particular in Scripture that it's not money itself, but it's the love of money that is so wicked. Verse 10 here, it says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of your affections. You know, Howard Hughes was famous for saying that everyone has a price. And he literally meant that. He was a guy that was eccentric in his spending. There was one year where he and his wife and his many different friends all lived in the Beverly Hotel. His bill ran up to $11 million to stay at that hotel that year. It's no big deal. A drop in the bucket for him. He's the guy that started Hughes Aircraft, Hughes Aerospace. Excessively wealthy. In the last decade or so, about 15 years of his life, became so reclusive, nobody ever saw him. They thought he was dead. There was rumors of his death occasionally, over and over. And no one knew where he was, what he did, what he looked like. And he just became this very strange individual. But he's a perfect example of it becoming the affection of the heart. And if money is what you love, there's no satisfaction in it. There's no final delight in it. And in parallel, it says, he who loves abundance with its income, this word for abundance, kind of curious, it's a Hebrew word that could be translated tumult. This is the, you know, the reckless noise. It's almost like saying there's such an abundance. He loves abundance so much that it's tumultuous. It's a storm of abundant wealth. It's not satisfying. It doesn't help. It never thoroughly satisfies the individual to the gladness of his soul. This is vanity. That's what Solomon says. This is soap bubbles. Pop and they're gone. This is the emptiness of pursuing something so diligently and desperately as to give it your affection and it turns out to be absolutely nothing. That's what the love of money results in. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. And Solomon's going to expand on that concept in a couple ways. In verse 11, he tells us why. Verse 11 and 12, he tells us why. In verse 11, he tells us that the prosperity of the world-centered man is unsatisfying specifically because it loses its value. It loses its use value. Look at verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? You guys know what use value is? This is from your old high school economics class. A use value is the want satisfying power of a commodity or a service. It's the want satisfying power of some product or some service. You guys could relate to this, right? It's about what diminishes in the possession of many things is its use value. You know that new toy that you really wanted? Once you get it, after a period of time, it's not so wonderful anymore, right? It may be that electronic gizmo, your Blu-ray player. It may be your car that you know you finally got. It may be that purchase, that exciting vacation, whatever it is. Whatever you have, whatever you possess, that toy in the beginning seems so wonderful. It had a huge use value, that want-satisfying power. And it just kind of fades. Our house is literally littered with the diminishing use value of toys. You know what I mean? I mean, the boys might love like this particular toy, you know, this dinosaur thing, right? And the next thing you know, it's shelved under the couch someplace. It has no use value anymore. It just diminishes in terms of its ability to satisfy the cravings of the heart. See, when goods increase, he says here, it literally says that the eaters increase. When good things increase in verse 11, now, NAS translated, those who consume them increase. Now, there's some scholars that think it's not so much about if you have a lot of money, you get an entourage, which is absolutely true. You watch the rich and the wealthy, they have a lot of friends that are the hangers-ons, right? If you win the lotto, I guarantee you get a lot of calls from people you never hear from. And when wealth becomes increased, there are others that kind of come to kind of see what's going on, to coattail on your goodness. But I think here the idea is less that and more the concept that the eaters increase. Meaning, and you think about it in Solomon's day, if you are an excessively wealthy individual, as you become more wealthy, and it's true today, you need more people to take care of the things that you possess. Listen, if you're a farmer in Solomon's day, and it's just you, your wife, your three sons, you know, and they're really strong, and so you get up before the sun and you plow your little field, you know, 10 by 10 field, you plant your rice or whatever it is, you know, and you just grow stuff. It doesn't take that much. The house only has 2 bedrooms. Your wife is able to take care of everything. But let's say you become excessively rich and you decide to buy that 10 bedroom or 12 bedroom mansion off on the hill with acres and acres of property. Is that family of four, is that family of five capable of taking care of all of that property now? No. So there's more eaters that need to be involved. Servants that have to take care of the interior of the house, right? And workmen that need to till the ground on the outside. Gardeners to take care of the aesthetics on the outside. And it goes on and on. As you increase wealth, isn't it just true that you increase those financial services necessary to help you to maintain what you already have? You need to hire some professionals to help you out with this. You need to put your trust in some bank to keep this stuff for you. You need to talk to Uncle Sam to pay your portion of the taxes he requires of you. And those things change depending on how much money you make. And on and on it goes. When goods increase, the stress of those that come and eat away at your wealth, they also increase. It's plain fact. And if anyone could tell us that, and we should believe him, it's Solomon. He should know. But look at the second part of that in verse 11. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? In other words, it starts to lose its use value. You buy that mansion on that hill. You have to hire so many servants to take care of it. And with all of the excess necessary to keep what you already have, the funny thing is it just kind of fades in terms of its value to your heart. You buy that beautiful house with the location overlooking the sunset. But in a short amount of time, it's just your home. You don't sit there watching the sunset, you know? You think that, oh my goodness, you know, the location is just beautiful. Every day I'm going to enjoy. You know, it gets to be just your home. And that's the interesting thing about it. No matter how wondrous the goods that we might be able to possess, it fades from delight to dullness. And the final emotion left is just possessiveness. Because I have it, I need to keep it. I need to keep it as long as I can. And I need to hire many people in order to make that happen. He's not looking on because he wants to enjoy. He's just watching, looking, coveting, accumulating. And this is what happens. There's a possibility of riches increasing to the point of becoming unnecessary, having no use value. It's like it's all worn out. It's not necessary for us anymore. You know, some good examples of how to kind of fight some of that in terms of our accumulation of stuff is in our clothing. I know some of the moms in this room have told me a good thing that they do. Once a year, they'll go through and they'll just clear out their closets of anything they haven't worn in a year. I thought, man, what a good principle, right? Because the thinking is this. In four seasons, if you haven't worn it, it's probably not useful to you. So give it away to somebody. And even if it's brand new, you've never worn it, at least it'll be useful to somebody else. And that's good thinking, because the accumulation of things just becomes eye candy. It no longer has usefulness. That's what Solomon is saying, right? Why is the prosperity of the world-centered man so unsatisfying? Well, because it loses its value to him. It's not that interesting anymore. But secondly, in verse 12, it prevents him from finding peace of mind. Verse 12 said this, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, you guys will relate to this in a very physical way, right? If you are working out, if you're exercising, etc., and you come home, you're tired, and you sleep, and you get good sleep. But if you're like me, and you kind of sit around most of the day, like, you know, you're typing, you're reading, you're doing stuff, you're driving around, and half of your life is just sitting, you're not exercising a lot, right? And then you eat too much. That's a hard night's sleep. Me and Matt Irizarry had that this last weekend. He decided to hang out with me on Friday. We went to Flock together, so we went out to eat Hawaiian food. I ate a little bit. Matt ate a lot, you know, as he often would like to do. Went to Flock, and I held back on the snacks because I already had dinner. Matt ate a lot. And then afterwards, he wanted to have some fellowship, so some of the guys and I, we went to like a local taco stand. And again, Matt ate a lot. And I was telling him, man, are you okay to sleep? He's like, man, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to sleep well, right? You guys relate to that. You eat too much, and you can't sleep well. I'm not sure if Solomon means this literally, which he might, or he might mean it figuratively. Because the term that is translated in the NAS, a full stomach, is really the term for abundance or surplus. It's overindulgence. Now, the NAS, understandably, is translating it a full stomach because it is following on the heels of the working man who eats little or eats much. So it's keeping it within that context. So I don't think that that's necessarily bad. But it literally says overindulgence. It might mean that you eat too much, it's hard to sleep. A rich man is not able to sleep well because he overindulges himself in terms of food. But it could also mean that there's an overindulgence of the abundance of wealth in his life, so that his concerns, his anxieties, all the business venture issues, all the difficulties and the issues that surround his wealth make it hard for him to get a good night's sleep. I want you to catch something else that's important, I think, in verse 12. It says that the sleep of the working man is pleasant. Now, the term for working man or laborer here is a different term than the term for slave. It's also a different term than the term serf, someone that is indentured to the land. It's not a slave that he's talking about. He's talking about diligence, the individual that works hard. Because it's possible that some slaves are idle servants. That wouldn't be the category of the working man. And it's possible that there are some masters who are very active, very diligent, and are constantly working at doing things. That would qualify him as the working man. It's not about how much you have or how little you have, but the diligence by which you demonstrate responsibility and effort in the things that you have for your hands to do. Overindulgence, on the other hand, it robs you of the peace of mind that we would cherish that comes from working hard with our hands. You know, the key here still is the issue of the love of money. It's an issue of affection and worship. And we're not talking about how much you have, but why you have it, what the purpose is in pursuing it. And working well and eating our portion can give us peaceful rest. But accumulation, covetousness, and overindulgence can rob us of a good night's sleep, or really of a peaceful mind. See, for these reasons, just material prosperity for the individual that is not God-centered is often unsatisfying. Verse 13 to 17 then tells us that for the godless, the one that is not centered on Christ and God, but is centered on his own life and in this world, he finds prosperity and wealth, not just to be unsatisfying, but in verse 13 to 17, he finds it to be painful. Look at verse 13. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And we encountered this phrase already in the book of Ecclesiastes, the idea of a grievous evil. And it means that there's something that is bad, is evil. It's not necessarily moral evil. It just means that there's something that is wrong or that is, you know, catastrophic. It is bad. And what is so bad is identified as not just being a plain bad, but a grievous evil, a painful badness, a morbid or a deeply hurtful evil. So if Solomon says this, we should perk up our ears and wonder now, what is the source of some of the deepest, hurtful, painful realities of human existence? And he'll describe them for us right here. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. This guy is hoarding his riches, it says literally, to his physical pain, to his injury. He's hurting himself in the guarding of his riches. And let me point something out, though. The term riches, or the term hoarded there, riches being hoarded, that's pretty interpretive to say that he is hoarding them. And I don't think that that's necessarily wrong. That might be right. But the word is literally the word to guard or to care for, to exercise great care over something. You might be surprised to find out that this is the same exact word that it used in verse 1 of chapter 5 in the context of worship. And it says there, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. It's the same word. It means to guard. So what may at first seem like in verse 13, as is an individual who's just hoarding for himself all the stuff that is in the world, it may very well be that this individual is not just hoarding it for himself, but for future posterity. This individual that is guarding his wealth. Because the very next illustration is going to be the fact that he is not guaranteed that he could pass it on. It is possible for you to be just Scrooge McDuck and everything is for yourself. Or you might be harboring, guarding, and being diligent in protecting your material possessions to pass it on to your children. Both of those can be done without perspective, without the perspective of the living God, to the point of pain. And he gives one illustration, he gives three illustrations of why that is. In verse 14, it's because why is it potentially painful? Why is it a grievous evil that material possessions could burden the godless? The first is in verse 14, is because there's no guarantee that you could pass it on. There's no guarantee that you could pass it on. It unnerves your plans for the future. Verse 14 says, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Bad investment here should better translated be like the New King James, just misfortune, or the NIV, misfortune. Bad investment, it interprets the idea that he has made bad business ventures or bad business decisions. That's not necessarily the case here. The whole point in verse 14 is that those riches were lost, and they were lost through some misfortune. Yes, it may very well be that it was a bad business deal. It may well be that it was bad business decisions, but it can also be that there were robbers involved. It could also be the injustice of the world. It could have been a natural disaster, something outside of his control. You know, in some contracts, you see the phrase, acts of God. That appears like, you know, when I rent the car, it appears there's like this whole disclaimer about acts of God. I'm like, dude, what are you talking about? Everything is an act of God. This is a weird kind of thing to put in here. That means that, you're not responsible for anything. But acts of God in a legal contract refers to events that are outside of human control, for which neither party should be held responsible. Things like floods and earthquakes. Things that just kind of happen naturally. And I thought, what an interesting phrase and befitting for this particular verse, because this guy, he was guarding his riches carefully. Maybe diligently. Not necessarily sinfully, but he was trusting in them. That was the sin of it. And he was guarding them so that he might pass them down to his son. But see, an act of God. Or perhaps maybe some of his foolishness in terms of how he invested it. I don't know. But something happened and it broke that confidence. What he is left with after he has fathered the son, he has nothing to support him. He has no means to give him, to take care of him. He leaves the son nothing to support him. Father was well guarded in his wealth. He had gone to so much trouble. It turned into nothing. The world-centered man believes that he can secure his future by the things that he possesses. He's not prepared for the act of God, for what kind of things can happen according to God's providential and intentional sovereignty over his life. You can't guarantee that you can pass it on, so it unnerves your future plans. In verse 15, you can't take it with you. It evades your permanent possession. Verse 15 says, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is very reminiscent of Job 1:21. I imagine Solomon had that exact verse in mind. And remember in Job 1:21, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And to give you the perspective of Job and the incredible, immense faith of Job, this is a statement that he says after he has just found out that he has lost all his children. He's lost all his homes. He's lost all his flock and his herds. And in a short time, he will lose his health. He will lose his dignity. He'll bust out in boils. And like a beggar, he'll sit on the streets and he'll wait for the day of his death. How many of us hold lightly enough to the wealth and the possessions of this world that we might be able to say like Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen, that's a hard thing to say when you lose possessions. It's got to be even harder to say when you lose loved ones. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But this was the godliness of Job. Well, why is he so distinct from this worldling who doesn't recognize this truthfulness that he can't take anything with him? there's nothing eternal in the possession of earthly things. Well, Job, he seems to hold it lightly because his affections are not in the things, but in the one that gives them. That's the perspective of faith. Whatever we might say for Job, and something of a complaining spirit that comes upon him later, wondering why all these things are happening, questioning the sovereignty of God over his life, the one thing he was not was a worldling as far as his possessions were concerned. He didn't go, "Dude, I can't believe it. You know, I don't mind losing some of those kids. Some of them were rotten, but all of them, you know, all of my sheep, all of these things, and all I have is a wife who tells me to curse God and die." I mean, you get the point. When it's not about the stuff, you hold things a little bit looser. When it's not about the love of the possession, the love of money, it's not something that is painful to you in the loss of it. The relational loss, I'm sure, is very painful. But he's still able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He came naked from his mother's womb. That's how he'll return. He can't take anything from the fruit of his labor. He won't carry anything to his grave or beyond. The result in verse 16 and 17 of the worldling's perspective of wealth is absolute bitterness. This is why it's painful. Because it unseats your plans for your future. It evades permanent possession. And here it embitters your heart. You can't avoid the bitter consequence in verse 16 and 17. It says there, "And also, this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" In other words, you know, what advantage does he have in chasing after the wind and working diligently for things that are just in the air? What's the point of wealth and possessions if you can't take it with you anyway? It's kind of like you work and fight so hard for decades to accumulate, and when you're at the height of your accumulation, well, you can enjoy it for a few years, but then your physical body starts to break down, and then you eventually go and you die. So what's the final point? And look at how Solomon wisely says it'll embitter that heart. The person that is focused upon the things and the delights of the prosperity of this life, he ends up in verse 17. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. He eats in darkness. Now, darkness here, he might mean literally that the guy eats in darkness, you know, but I'm not sure how that helps, you know, us understanding the vexation, sickness, and anger. I think the idea is that even in the mundane, normal enjoyments of life like eating, his heart is darkened, gloomy, sinful. And the darkness, if nothing else, it means that he is lost. In Micah 7:8, it says, it talks about individuals who dwell in darkness. Proverbs 2:13 talks about people who walk in the ways of darkness. Ephesians 5:8 reminds us that we as Christians were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord, and we ought to walk as children of light. John 8:12, maybe you should hang your hat on that one, look it up later. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." You guys remember in Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol? One of my favorite stories as Christmas time kind of approaches. But there's an interesting phrase early on when Scrooge first goes back to his house. And it says, "Darkness is cheap, and Scrooge liked it." That's well crafted. Now, because on the one hand, we assume immediately that Scrooge liked it because it was cheap. And that's true. But I think it means more than that. It sets his affections upon darkness, not on cheapness. In other words, darkness was cheap. He didn't have to burn candles. He didn't have to light a fire. It was cheap. And so he loved it. He ate in the dark. But what did he like about it? Not just that it was inexpensive, but there is something dark about him. The darkness wasn't just around him, it was in it. He loved it. John 3:19 says it this way, "This is the judgment, that the light," meaning the light with a capital L, Jesus, "has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Human beings, by their sinful nature, when focused upon their lives and their life here on earth, by definition, they love their sin and darkness. The worldling, the one that loves the things of this world, that possesses things because that's all that they know, They love their darkness and sin. They don't just like it. They don't just think that it's pretty good or that it's helpful in some. They love it. And because of the misplaced worship of their affections, the result is great vexation, sickness, and anger. These are exclamations. Psalm is saying, let me define for you the final end of those individuals that have committed themselves to accumulation and material prosperity without reference to the living God. Their end is this painful reality, great vexation. It means a frustration that provokes us to anger and bitterness. Right? Their result is great sickness. And sickness here is not so much about disease as it is about the loss of strength. This is a term that's often translated fainting. There's no vitality. And then it results in great anger. Term for wrath. And wrath is always relational. You don't just kind of generally walk around angry and wrathful. Not in Scripture. You direct your wrath at individuals, at people. It breaks relationships. It decreases the enjoyment of life. There's a loss of strength. It's almost like you live a weak existence. It's vexing. It's frustrating. You don't really get your mind around why you're not satisfied. And the key here is that the godless view of money and wealth is focused really on the wealth itself. And they miss the fact that this is all the work of someone greater, of something greater. If our affections are merely on this planet and for the things that we enjoy in it, our satisfactions cannot be deep. The result is this emptiness of life, this dissatisfaction with what life brings us, and absolute pain. Absolute pain. We don't have time to finish up in verse 18 to 20, but let me just key you in on something so that we don't just leave you with just the darkness and the gloom of, hey, love the things of the world, you'll die a painful and slow death. You know, because that's kind of the doom and gloom of this particular section. But verse 18 to 20 has some of the most beautiful language in Ecclesiastes. I'll just read it to you and maybe just highlight one point as we kind of close up. Now, this would be the perspective of the God-centered individual whose heart and worship is not for things, but in the person of God himself. You know, it becomes an issue not of what you have or how much you have, but really why you have it. Because that's what we mean. If you're a world-centered individual, what you have has its end, a terminus. You get to spend it. If you're a God-centered individual, it has a totally different terminus, a different reason. You get to enjoy it. And you might think to yourself, wait a minute, did you just say the exact same thing? You get to spend it or you get to enjoy it? It's as different as darkness and light. You get to enjoy it. It doesn't mean that you get to enjoy how much of it you have. But you get to enjoy that it is given to you by the grace of God for some greater purpose. Look at verse 18 to 20. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? To receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. Not the stuff, but the receiving and the rejoicing. And then verse 20, a wonderful verse. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. I just want to give you a little bit of verse 20. What Solomon is saying there is that the God-centered man, because of all the blessings that flow from the hand of God into his life, he is preoccupied. Not with accumulating. Not with anxiety about how to keep or how to plan or how to shield himself from some of the difficulties that may come. No, he is preoccupied, it says, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Being Godward, God-centered, God-focused in the things of life, in the blessings of life, results in us being preoccupied with life just being good. He's preoccupied with the gladness of his heart. So he's not concerned about his mortality. He's not concerned about the difficulties that will certainly come in the course of his life. he enjoys life. And I think this is what Jesus meant when he said that he came to grant life and to give it abundantly. It's not just that he's saying, okay, listen, you guys are all messed up and I'm going to give you this new life. So zap, you're going to change and I'm going to send you right to heaven. Now, I think he's saying in the blessing of changing our love and affection and worship from the things of this world to the things of Christ and God, life is redeemed. You can enjoy things the way you ought to enjoy them. Not for a sinful self, but for the pleasure of God. You go out and you have a meal with some friends. God bless you. No, seriously. God doesn't curse that. He doesn't go, oh my goodness, I can't believe you do that. We need to redistribute your wealth. That seems so wicked that you're enjoying yourself when there's so many Christians that are dying in another part of the world. No, the opposite. He says, enjoy, be preoccupied with the goodness that I've given you because it should result in you praising, receiving, and rejoicing in God the giver. And so long as God remains central to the delight of your heart in the enjoyment of the things of this world, it is God honoring and is the intention of God's purpose in giving to you all good things. But to the degree that it becomes about you and about your self-pleasures, about your self-lordship, and you become the lord of your wallet, you know, to that degree, life becomes unsatisfying and bitter. That's the reality of the wisdom of Solomon concerning wealth. Can a Christian be wealthy? Yes. But the test of his wealth is what he does with it. And really, it's not even what he does with it, but why he does it. And if it's for the glory of God, man, that wealth is well distributed. It is well earned, and it's good for the Lord to bless that man. But the individual that just loves it for what it can bring him selfishly, he's going to be pierced with many a pangs. There's a lot of heartache that follows that man. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look to this very encompassing issue of material possessions and wealth, Lord, we recognize each one of us in this room that this is one of the sensitive areas of our own lives. Because, Lord, we are constantly told, we're constantly sold on the idea that material possessions equals happiness. And even as believers who should know better, we find ourselves falling into the same trap again and again. Lord, we know that the blessings of this life, even the material blessings of this life, are from your hand of faithfulness, because you are gracious to us, and that you control how much we get specifically because you know how much we can handle. So help us to live out our stewardship. And may that stewardship be directed, Lord, not just to the doing, the keeping, or the preserving of things, but in the enjoyment of it for your glory. To know that whatever we have, by the work of our hands, by the blessing of your hand, we have them so that we may glorify our God in it. Help us to be men and women who are generous, who are gracious, who live out the gospel even in the things that they possess. Help us to hold lightly to the things of this earth. Because in the end, they're all still temporal. And we have an eternal thing to look to in our great Savior. So as we turn to you, we're reminded again of the grace that you've bestowed upon us in the Son. So we'd ask that you would help us to fixate upon Him. And to worship Him and to serve Him alone. So that we might love Him and hate the things that are the idolatries of this world. That we might be devoted to Him and be disinclined to the love and affection of the worship of the things of this world. May we make the kingdom first and to seek your glory first. So you might be pleased to grant to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.